Psalm 18, we're going to read together beginning at verse 20, reading down through verse 39. Psalm 18 and verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also upright before Him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyesight. With the merciful Thou wilt show Thyself merciful. With an upright man Thou wilt show Thyself upright. With the pure Thou wilt show Thyself pure. And with the froward Thou wilt show Thyself froward. For Thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For Thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by Thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of Thy salvation, and Thy right hand hath holden me up, and Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For Thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading of His Word for His name's sake. This morning we are taking as our text those words in verse 29 where the psalmist says, "For by Thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." As that is a statement that is indeed intended not just for the psalmist to claim for himself, but indeed is set forth for the entirety of the host of the people of God, there is a promise there for us. But having looked at that, I look at that promise and I ask the question to myself, and I'm taking this as my title. Running and leaping? Me? Well, we'll soon see what the Lord has to say. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's all ask Him to meet with us and to bless His Word to our hearts. Our Father and our God, again this morning we bow in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we are thankful again that there are heights of mercy that we have known, that there are the depths of love that we have seen as our God has been merciful to us and has loved us to bring us and place us in the person of Christ. Those who are in union with Him, those that have a hope of glory for His sake. Lord, we are glad that we are Thy people. We are glad that we are those that the blood has been applied to. Lord, we're glad that we are those that have a right now to come before the throne. We can come in boldly, naming the name of the Lord Jesus, and knowing that we have an entrance with Thee. We pray now that as we consider the Word of God, that Thou wilt bless that Word. We pray that Thou wilt use it in our hearts to make us to be those who are more like Christ and those who are, in truth, more in love with Christ. Bless us then, meet with our souls, undertake for us, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. In looking at this portion of Scripture, Mr. Spurgeon makes the comment that it can be extraordinarily difficult for the newborn or novice in Christ to see a psalm that both relates to the Lord Jesus as a messianic word and to the believer at the same time. But also, he says, that the believer that has grown far enough in grace to understand the conformity of the believer to Christ and the union that exists between Christ and His church will find it hard to look at the Scripture without seeing the Holy Spirit's design. And that design is to display the Savior over and again in such Scriptures that speak initially in the terms of a believer's experience. Why would it surprise us that our God should take that which we readily acknowledge as doctrine, that is, that in all things we need to be like Christ, and then cause us to prove that in our own experience? Why does God take doctrine and then make us prove it in our experience? Should we be surprised that He does? Does not the Scripture tell us that we are to bear the cross that Christ bore? That we are to come to the Father as Christ comes to the Father? That we are to love one another as Christ loved us? That we are to turn our backs on evil as Christ turned His back on the temptations of Satan? Not the least of these likenesses, that we are to be like Him in His suffering, so says Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Oh, understand, the Scripture does say that for the people of God, that our place is to be, as Romans 8 and 29 says, that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's not just for some of us. For that verse says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Child of God, do you understand this morning that you as a believer are to be conformed to those images of Christ that you see in the Scripture? That you are to be like Christ? And not just in one way, but in all ways? The question might be asked then, if we are to be like Christ in His labor, in His striving, and in His suffering, are we not also to be like Christ in His victories? I'll let you think about that for a second. Because you and I, in our minds, don't have any problem hearing the words, you have to be like Christ in suffering, you have to be like Christ in love, you have to be like Christ in this way, that, and the other way. But when it talks to us, You have to be like Christ in victories. You say, oh, now wait a minute. Now how do you do that? There's no differentiation here. The place of the believer in Christ is just as much to experience the success that Christ means for His people to have over the enemies of our soul as He had. George Horn, in his commentary on Psalms, submits the idea that the whole of the statement, this statement that we see here in verse 29, can only make sense if we first understand it in Christ. For a man to say, for by thee I have run through a troop and by my God I have leaped over a wall, it is nonsensical because there's not a man in himself, of himself, by himself, that can do such a thing. You must first understand it in Christ. Now I will say it is acknowledged that there is something of this verse that speaks of the subject of divine assistance. And I'm not denying that. Yet, the nature of the measure of that help puts the whole of the imagery here on a plane that would transcend what we might label the common or the expected. Just what the common help of God is. No, this is big. In fact, let me explain what I'm meaning. And I'm going to say right at the outset, right here at the beginning of my sermon, what my major thought was, and then I know you'll say, well, okay, brother, we've got it. Thank you. We don't have to go any further. Well, sorry, I'm going to go further. You have the statement made here, for by thee I have run through a troop. It's interesting sometimes that commentators like to banter back and forth. You think that these commentators, they read each other's commentaries, and then they write commentaries based on what they say that the other commentator said in his commentary. You have some that say this is an offensive word. Some say that this is a defensive word. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. Though I will tend to say, I come down on the side that says this is an offensive thing. Where the psalmist is saying, I take the sword and I run through the enemy. But here's where my mind became boggled. Do you understand the concept or the framework for such a statement? That here's a man, he takes a sword in hand and he says, I am going to run into the host of the enemy, and I am going to have hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, and I'm going to complete... My mind was this way. Oh, my shoulder. Oh, if I had to run in there, and I had to start trying to hack my way around to the enemy, I'd be good for maybe a maximum of 2 minutes, and that'd be the end of me. And I started wondering, how did these guys that went out there in these armies, were they so able to fight all day long? You know, we were talking last week about, or was it Wednesday night? I can't remember, about the long day. And Joshua and his men, they fought from sun up to sundown. And then the Lord gave them some more time on top of that. How were they able to swing the sword that long? I can't begin to think of having that kind of strength. And then my mind was thinking, well, you know, most of the people that fought back there, probably the life expectancy of somebody that went into a combat like that was probably about 45 seconds. And the only reason that country A won out over country B was that country A had more men, so that the back end of what their ranks came in until the point where company B had no more left. And so that was it. But the guys that were at the fronts, that was it for them. They had about a 45-second life expectancy. And I was just thinking, you know, here, though, the psalmist says that's not the way it is. By my God, I will run through. And as he says over and again here, throughout, if you look at verse 39, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. I am not one who will walk in amongst the host, and I will find my arm growing weary after 30 seconds of swinging that heavy sword. But I will be strengthened in the Lord to keep on going and keep on going to the point where the host of all those that are against me will fall. Matthew Henry made an interesting statement on this point. He said, God had given David skill and understanding in military affairs, which he was not bred up nor designed for. His genius, Henry says, led him more to music and poetry and a contemplative life. And he points to verse 34 where David makes the comment. He says, He teacheth my hands to war. To me, a statement like this that the Lord allows David to make is something I never in 1,000 years would ever be able to make. Even if I trained day and night for years and years and years, I don't think that I would be able to say that I could go through a troop with a sword in my hand and expect to come out alive. But David says, but no, wait a minute. This is the place of the people of God. This is what the people of God might expect. Then I say, when we go back over to the other statement, let me just throw this out here too. My girls have been learning statements, the verses about the statement made to David by Saul when David was about to go out and face Goliath. And the statement that Saul makes is, how are you going to go out and face Goliath? You are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth. In other words, David, you've not been in training. You've not been one who's been out there all day long swinging the sword. You've not been one who's been trained on how to thrust the sword or move the sword or with your arm make the enemy rise in a certain way that gives you a place to strike at him. Or you don't know any of these things. And this man has, since his youth, been studying the art of war. How are you going to go out and take on this man? And David says, I don't have to worry about that. Because the Lord has helped me. You know what? No man would ever know how to go out and fight a bear. You ever tried to fight a bear, Saul? Nobody's fought a bear and come out from it saying it was an easy task. But I have. And not only have I done that, here's a statement that is mind-boggling on that. He says, I went out there and I grabbed the bear by his beard. And I smote him and I slew him. Now, how do you do that? I would be dead in less than 30 seconds if I tried to grab a bear by his beard. First of all, I wouldn't know where the bear had a beard. But David did. There was an astounding help given of God. And not just what we would call the common helps of God. And I'm not diminishing or demeaning in any sense how the Lord helps us on a daily basis. But here I want you just to understand that what David is talking about is the extraordinary, the unusual helps of God for the day of battle. Then he also says this. He says, by my God, I leap over a wall, or I will leap over a wall. Again, those that would say that this is a reference to the defensive aspect, saying, well, I was able to escape. The enemy had me captive and I was able to escape. Again, I don't think that that's what the Scripture is presenting here at all. In fact, David Dixon in his commentary says, here's the picture, and this may be even more astounded. After the man was able to, David being the man, run through the host and deal with all those by the swinging of the sword, he had enough in him to be able to leap over a wall and land in the town of his enemy, which the streets of which were filled with more of his enemy. You heard the phrase, going from the frying pan into the fire? That's what we're looking at here. Now, again, just so clarity reigns, I am not talking this morning about us as the people of God dealing with swords and shields and going out into the host of our enemies and doing combat. Okay, just so that's understood. Because I say, though, that there is a call to battle, there is a call for us to understand what we will see in the battle, what we'll be able to do in the battle in a spiritual way or in those providential battles or afflictions or trials that we face in our lives. In other words, I want you to understand that the imagery that's suggested here in Psalm 18 is of the big battles. It's dealing with the insurmountable obstacles. What is the wall there? When David says, I leap the wall, what's the wall? It's an obstacle. It's something that was put there by the enemy to prevent the going forward of the people of God. David says, I leap right over that. But the idea here is, only by God have I been able to go through the enemy. Only by God have I been able to leap over what in all cases every other day of the week is going to be counted by all men as insurmountable. So the question comes back to, how do we see ourselves knowing any success in those large and terrible times of battle, trial, and affliction? So I come back to my title. Running? Leaping? Me? Is it really me that's being talked about here? That I am the one who is able to go forward and see this done? Again, I'll just come back to Mr. Spurgeon. He made a statement. He said, when we see the Son of God in the matter, the riddle becomes solved, and the parable has its exposition. How can we know success? The answer is through Jesus Christ. He is that one of whom the words here have their ultimate fulfillment. Further, it is through our union with Him that we can expect that these words, unbelievable as they may seem if we just look at them by ourselves, become a reality. It is through Christ that these things become reality. So my proposition to you this morning, and that which we will take as our subject, is simply this. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus that the people of God find their ability to know success in the super battles of life. I hope you'll allow me to use that word. Every time I say the word super, there's one person that pops in my mind. I wonder if it's the same person that you have in your mind. If you've been here in our church very long, you'll know that that would be Dr. Barrett and his sermon on super saints. Well, you know, sometimes we feel that we are in the super battle. We have battles. We have everyday battles. We have everyday afflictions. We have everyday trials. And then we have the super battles. We have the super afflictions. Those that are the great, great battles that the odds are so against us that the conclusion that any man looking at the situation would come to is this one is a lost cause. Again, my proposition, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus that the people of God find their ability to know success in the super battles of life. I've got 2 points here. I went over in my mind how I should set this forth. And I just said, well, and I read through a message by Mr. Spurgeon, and I said, you know what? This is too clear. Mr. Spurgeon, my apologies beforehand, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to borrow your subdivisions on this. 2 points, although I'll name them something different than he did. 2 thoughts. First, you see Christ. Then you see the believer. And may I put it to you this way? Whenever you come to the Word of God, whenever you want an exposition of the Word of God, whenever you're trying to see something for your soul about the Lord, or about God for your soul, the same approach is what you should use. You see Christ, you see the believer. In all things, you see Christ first. And you see the believer. So this morning, I want us to see first then the greater application, and we will follow that by the lesser application. The greater application. Now, I say it will be true that the whole of the words here can be most assuredly applied to the Lord Jesus. Again, think with me about the first half of our text. For by thee I have run through a troop. Who can better say that than Christ? Who has an ability more than Christ to make an absolute statement like that? No one. I want you just to see again, and again, my points are not terribly complex here this morning. I want you just to think about what the Lord Jesus, as it were, as the great captain of our salvation, ran through. First, I want you to see that the host of the enemy against Christ was a troop. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? It was a troop. Well, first, they were an innumerable host. The ones that Christ, wait, let me step back. David might have had the thought, well, I'm going to run through a garrison. Or I'll run through, I don't think they had them in those days. In fact, I know they didn't. A battalion. Or a division. Or First, Second, Third Army of the Seventh Army Group, or whatever it is, whatever, however way you want to stage it up to being more and more. David had perhaps not a great host, but that was not the case with Christ. The enemies against Christ were an innumerable host. We just think about it. Who did that include? Well, amongst those that were set against Christ, you'd have to put first the Prince of Darkness and all his hordes. Sort of interesting to me that the statement right before our text, David says, for thou will light my candle. And then he says about the darkness that will be enlightened. Christ runs through, as it were, all those that are set in front of him by the Prince of Darkness. Included in those that were set against Christ further was the host of wicked men whose hearts hated the Lord and would not have him to rule over them. You say the Pharisees are there. Oh, now listen. Those that were assembled at the cross and said, crucify him, crucify him. That was not just the Pharisees. But may I suggest to you that that was the entirety of fallen man from Adam through the last day? That mankind generally says no to God. Says, I'll not have God over me. I will not submit to the Lord God until grace finds him. Third, you might say that included in the host was the full weight of the curse. All that descended upon this earth as a result of the curse was assembled against Christ when Christ came to Calvary. And then I want you to think about this. How many were the sins of the people of God that assembled themselves against Christ at Calvary? And may I suggest to you that my word picture here is in no wise inaccurate? For in truth, the entirety of our sins were assembled as an army against Christ at Calvary. There was not one of the sins that you and I have committed as the people of God that was absent that day. There was not one aspect of our fallen walk that was not present there at Calvary's cross. And that's why you and I can sing hallelujah when we take to mind those words of Colossians in chapter 2 where it says that the handwriting of ordinances, the entirety of that host, every single one of them, the Lord Jesus said was nailed to his cross. There was not one of those that assembled there. There was not a one of the hosts of the sins of the people of God that survived that day. They were all put to death in the death of Christ. You say, was this certainly a great host and a powerful host? Again, The message that I read by Mr. Spurgeon was filled with quotables. Well, this one sort of struck my mind. He said, you know, only took one sin to destroy the human race. That was the sin of our father Adam. When he sinned but the one sin, all men died in him, as Romans tells us. So as in Adam, all died. One sin. But now you take all the sins of all the people of God, of all the ages, and assemble them as the host around the cross. How powerful was the death that was attached to those sins? And I say, here is why I believe the interpretation of the offensive versus the defensive comes into play. Because here I see the picture of the Lord Jesus, as it were, taking it in hand to run into the troop. The devil, death, and hell, the curse, the rebellious, and our sin, all gathered there as a great league, as a confederation against grace and mercy, there to fight against Christ, and Christ, as the Son of God, the captain of our salvation, runs into the troop and finds that none of them can stand. He runs, leaving none behind to stand. Second, understand that when you deal with the word troop, you're talking about a trained host. A trained host. A troop is not a crowd. Okay? When it says that he ran through a troop, he's not saying that I just ran through a bunch of people that were gathered together. No, here was well-trained, well-organized, well-equipped soldiers. Let me tell you what. Your sin, you wonder why your sin bothers you so much? You ever wonder why that? I just have a sensitive heart. No. Your sin bothers you because sin is well equipped to bother you. It's really sort of extraordinary that this world can think that sin is an innocuous thing, that it doesn't have any real power, that it's not a destroyer, that it's just something that's out there that's we'll just smile at it and make light of it and go on. Sin is a destroyer. It is like a soldier that is well-equipped and well-trained. You might even think of it as sin is as the gladiators of the arena, meant to destroy those that come within their reach. Some long years ago, probably now, I saw a historical documentary about the Romans in Great Britain. You say, of all the things to be watching, didn't you have anything else in this world to do other than watch something like that? Well, I'm sort of a history person. That sort of intrigued me. But the thing that intrigued me was this. There was a battle that took place between the Britons. This was probably even pre-Saxon days, which was pre-Norman days. But I'm not going to go into this. But it was Britons were there, the people who were the more like tribal type people. And the Romans came into the Isle of Great Britain, and they had a force there that was not very large. And the Britons were threatened by these Roman invaders, and so they decided, well, let's get them out of here. So they, I don't remember the figures. And I will readily say I could be very wrong on this, but it struck me that the number was in excess of 100,000 that the Britons had, these tribal peoples with their axes and their scythes and different things that they were going to use in warfare. And that the number of the Romans was like in the less than 10,000 range. So it was like they were outnumbered 10, maybe even 20 to 1. And the Britons decided that they were going to storm the Romans and wipe them out. And they had a well-known leader at that time, so well-known that I can't remember the name. Actually, it was a woman that was the leader. And she had a right-hand man, sort of almost like a Deborah Bayrak type thing, but she was the leader. And they decided they were going to storm the Romans. And the Romans decided, we don't have a chance. We don't have a chance unless we turn this thing around strategically and tactically in our favor. So what they did is they said, we will pick the battleground rather than allowing them. So the Romans found an area where there was two large hills that came down into a valley. And that valley had almost like a funneling effect. So that at the end of that funnel, the Romans positioned themselves. So they were not going to be descended on from the hills. The enemy would have to come through them, the valley, but the valley would make like a funnel. And at the end of that funnel, the Romans positioned themselves man behind man in wedges that were tied. If you could think of like a W that kept on going. And they had a wedge that went across the mouth of that area there. And what they would do, and again, the guy, you don't want to be the guy in front. Because what would happen is you put your sword or your shield next to the guy who had his shield and his shield, and they made like walls out of the shields, and then the guys that were behind them came and put their shields up against their back. So that it was, you were almost making like a fortress with walls being pushed there so the guys in the front couldn't fall backward. They were being held up by the shields of the guys behind them. And they made these wedges, and so when the Britons attacked with all these thousands, they were funneled right into that place where those walls were, and the Romans, with their shields, they had just little cracks, and they had these little broadswords. And when they came, they just jab, 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 out through there, and it was the force of all these tribal-type people pushing forward, pushing forward, pushing forward, pushing forward, pushing forward, that it just, they were cramped right up against those wedges. The Romans just made short work of them, and it was just a one-sided battle, though the Romans were outnumbered 10 to 20 to 1. You say, why are you telling me this? I think that's the imagery. That's the imagery. Our sins, the enemies of our souls, are well trained, and they are well able to establish obstacles for our going forward to success. They are well able. And you and I, when we would rush against that with our efforts, we'll find ourselves no more successful than those Britons were that day. But in Christ, the Lord says, I went right through them. And I leaped right over them. Here was the wall. I went right on over them. Oh, understand that even though the ways of wickedness are too cunning and too strong for us, they are destroyed in Christ. Third, I want you to see about this host that was against the Lord is that they were an angry host. You know when a man is at his most dangerous? When he's angry. A man will also be his most determined when he is angry. Those that were assembled against Christ at Calvary were determined and they were angry. Crucify him! Away with this man! We will not have him to rule over us. And may I say that our sins were no different? But here's the image. Again, one of my favorite texts in the Scripture. I think maybe it's time for me to preach on it again. No, it's not Christ in the boat. When Christ is in Gethsemane and the host comes out against him with swords and staves and torches, and it says of the Romans that they sent out their garrison, and again, a garrison being around 500 men, it's astounding. Here they come. All these ones, they come against the Lord Jesus and they are out there to arrest him, and he says, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And now one of my favorite texts. And they fell down backward. I love that. The Son of God, by simply saying, I am he. I am Christ. I am Savior. I am Son of God. Those that would assemble against him, they fall down backwards, though they be but angry and vicious men. Oh, child of God, understand that's the way it is for your sins as well. Though your sins would be vicious against you, all there is but is to hear the name of Jesus, and they cannot stand. They will be put away. See also that they were a dark host. Indeed, I think you find here the statement about the darkness, simply because those that would come against Christ would be those that were of darkness. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not at him. Indeed, darkness is often a chief weapon of the enemy of our souls. Darkness, ignorance, fear, can't see. But let Jesus come and there is light. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. That which is against my soul will be put away, and the Lord will do it by the shining forth of his own countenance. Then second, you say, boy, I thought you said this wasn't very complex. It wasn't complex in my mind. Second part about this was that I want us to see the second half of this. It says the host that came against the Lord was like a troop. About the troop. Now I want us to see about the wall. It says that the resistance to the Son of God was like the walled city. Now what I want you to think about is the statement of Isaiah, where he says in Isaiah chapter 42 that he shall bring forth the prison out of the prison house. Again, here's the offensive in view. The Lord sees me when I am but a prisoner. The Lord sees me in my bondage. The Lord sees me in my inability. The Lord sees me captive to the darkness of my soul and to my own sin. And the Lord says, this cannot stand. And the Lord leaps, as it were, the wall and sets me free. There is none that can keep the Savior from freeing my soul. What walls has our enemy erected? Walls of death. Walls that there is no righteousness which I may possess so that I may approach God. I have a wall that I am not able to rid myself of my guilt and sin and its penalty. But these things are not obstacles to Christ. He gives me His righteousness. He gives me His life. I have an approach to God. So, what's the message? Okay, we've gone all around this. We've talked about Romans and we've talked about this. So what's the message here? Simply this. The Son of God has won His victories. It is not a situation in which the child of God is left to wonder whether these will be dealt with, and that he also shall have victories. Child of God, you are to understand, just as Jesus Christ had his victories over his enemies that seemed too many, too strong, and too high, so you and I can expect by faith our God to do the same for us. So I come to my lesser application, and I promise to get through this much quicker. Again, what is true of Christ is true for the people of God. Four little points here. Notice how varied the trials are. Sometimes a troop is what we deal with. Sometimes it's a wall that we deal with. It was sort of interesting to read that one of these men was very careful to say, the commentators that I read was careful to say, you know, the child of God never seems the same trial 2 days in a row. If it's the same situation, it has a new turn. Every time the world turns, that situation has a new turn. It's always something new. It's always the trials, the temptations, what you're facing is always different. Troops. Here's these trials. There are as many as a great host. But they don't stand. There's not one of them out there. And you and I, do we not think sort of like this? Well, the Lord delivered me from this trial for which I'm greatly thankful. We say it just about like that, I'm afraid. But I'm sure that the trial that I will face tomorrow, Now that one will be more than I'll be able to bear. I'm sure, am I sounding too much like Eeyore? Well, there's probably a reason for that. But that's exactly how we deal with things. Oh, I'm thankful that the Lord helped me before, but I'm sure that was the last time. Child of God, you know what? If the Lord rewarded you or helped you or delivered you based on who and what you are, you might have a reason to be an Eeyore. But the Lord delivers us on the basis of Christ and what Christ has done. There is no room for us to say, I don't know if it'll happen again. What is that? It's not just unbelief. It is iniquitous unbelief. It is saying that the work of Christ is insufficient. Also, I want you to see in this application that the key to our leaping and running is faith. Now, I'm going to say something here that this will sound somewhat controversial, but I want you to see where I'm coming from. Please understand that faith in Jesus Christ and His work is essential to our seeing the success of Christ. But also understand that our faith is not the groundwork, the grounds, the foundation for our success or the blessing of God. I'm not going to draw. Sometimes I do wish I had my board up here so that I could draw. I diagrammed this point in Sunday school. How that man tends to think in his thinking that because of who he is, because of his choice, because of his efforts, because of the implementation of his understanding of varied principles or guidelines or whatever for living, then God looks at that and He rewards him on the basis of that. That is semi-Pelagianism, rank semi-Pelagianism. Where the truth of the matter is, God, on the other hand, He sees Christ, by His own grace, He sanctifies us in conjunction with the work of Jesus Christ, the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, that through the blood shed we are sanctified, we are made to be those who are rising above our sins. It is because of Christ. It is through our faith in Christ as a means, as a channel through which that comes to us, not as a grounds, but as a channel. And we receive these things because Jesus has merited it, not us. Understand, child of God, your faith, that success, the grace comes to you as you find yourself believing that Jesus is sufficient. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Am I just supposed to have a positive attitude? No, I want you to think of it this way. When you go to the book of James, and James talks about the matter of faith, and the criticism of James is that he's always linking faith to works. Here's the picture. A faith that works. If I am believing on the Lord Jesus that He is going to bring to me the victories that He says, I will then order my actions. I will take certain steps and certain measures on the basis of that belief. I will take certain steps in my life so that I show my faith to my God. Faith, then, is a tool. Faith, then, is a means. Faith, then, is a helper. Is it a channel? And God says, as I see my people giving themselves to obedience and giving themselves to walking with me and giving themselves to ordering their lives so that their lives actually reflect what they believe, they shall know the strengthening of the Lord. The Lord does not bless us simply because we crank up. And I used to I used to get a smile on my face whenever I heard Dr. Cairns in Greenville used to say, "Let's see, those men who feel like they can screw up their faith." The image is that, you know, here I'm working, I'm trying to get it. Oh yes, I'm finally now to the place where I've got faith. Whoops. Oh no, I'm not. And you know, and then it starts to slide, and then I have it again, and then oh no, there it slips again, and then you're smiling. Does anybody know what I'm saying? You ever been there? I have faith. Oh, I hope I have faith. Please, I got to have more faith. Faith. And what do? All of a sudden, we take that last step, we slip and slide, we go crash, and then we conclude, I don't have any faith. I wonder if I'm even saved. Child of God, it's not on your faith. It is through Christ. In fact, I had a little image here. Maybe I'll go ahead and share it. What is unbelief? I thought, you know, unbelief is really sort of like handing bricks to the enemy so he can build his wall that I'm supposed to try to leap over. Unbelief is like I'm going to run away from the enemy that's faster than I am. He's going to catch. You ever tried to run away from something that was faster than you are? That's unbelief. Because sooner or later, what you're running away from is going to catch you. I want you to understand also in this application, point number 3, the victory is always traced to Christ. For by thee have I run. And here's one of those little quotes. I couldn't leave it out from Mr. Spurgeon. He said, "True faith never wears its own crown." True faith never wears its own crown. That man that takes credit for his own victories has no faith. For faith is one of those self-denying graces. A man that can stand, we were talking about this in Sunday school, the end of why people want to believe it's all through what I do, God sanctifies me through what I do, is because there is the desire at the end of it all to be able to say, "Congratulations to me." I won't sing that again to you. I sang the whole song. "Congratulations to me. Oh, I am." Yes. And you see it too, don't you? Yes, of course you do. "Congratulations to me. I have been able to rise above and have all my success. I'm just so great." Oh. Spurgeon says, "A man that does that is a man who has no faith." What a statement. You think about when the Lord Jesus was in Simon's house. And true faith led that woman to come into the house and to wash with tears the feet of the Savior, to wipe with her hair. Was that woman leaving the house congratulating herself? Where did all the glory go in that day? To the Son of God. Child of God, if you are truly a man of faith and your faith is in the Son of God, when you get to the end of a time when the Lord has helped you and you've been successful, your mind is going to say, "You know what? The Lord did it all. It was all the Lord. It wasn't me. It was not me." But how we like to congratulate ourselves, and I say any self-congratulation is not only folly and false, but in a sense, it has elements of idolatry, where I assign myself more worth and more power than I do the Son of God. Well, the last I want us to see is this. A conclusion that we can make about this statement is that victory is certain, for Christ has won. And what I'm going to say, I don't advise anybody to do. But I'm going to tell you about one man and what he used to do, just so I can make my point. His name was Martin Luther. You know what Martin Luther used to do because he was so filled with this thought that Christ has won my victories? The statement of, and I'll just read you a quote from Luther. He says, "I often laugh at Satan. And there is nothing that makes him so angry as when I attack him to his face. and tell him that through God I am more than a match for him. I tell him to do his worst, and yet I will beat him. And I tell him to put forth his fury, and yet I will overcome him. Well, that was Martin Luther. He had a different mindset than most of us. But to go out and purposefully just get in the face of Satan and say, go ahead, do it. Yeah, come on, hunt. Come on, do your worst. I will overcome you through Jesus Christ. What led him to do that? Simply the knowledge that if Christ has gone over the wall, if Christ has run through the troop, I, in union with Christ, will do the same thing. I will do the same thing. And so we come back to our initial question, running and leaping, me? Well, the answer is what? Yes, but not because of me. Not because I've got strong arms or strong legs. But because I have a strong Savior who has, by His own blood, done all things so that the people of God might have success from the onset and the afflictions of their enemy. So I guess I say, in closing, I encourage you. See Christ. As we said a moment ago, see Christ first. In all things, see Christ first. See yourself in Christ. Then you will see your groundwork for those super successes. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we're thankful this day for Thy word. And Lord, we would pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word now to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt apply it through the Spirit of God. We pray that Thou wilt also help us to see that our confidence is all of Jesus Christ, that He is that one who is the captain of our salvation, and that He has never seen a time where defeat has come to Him. Lord, may we rest in Him. May our song truly be, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt then help us to rest in Christ. Now, O God, we pray that Thou wilt go with us from this time. We pray that Thou wilt keep Thy hand upon us, that Thy Spirit would keep us close to Thee. We would pray, O God, that Thou wilt let us then assemble again this night, rejoicing in the Savior. For we ask it all in His precious name and for His glory alone. Amen.